We have a wonderful and joyous treat this morning to be in the new year 2022 and then also to celebrate the Lord's table together. I think there can be nothing better than the combination of a new year and then being renewed by the newness of the salvation that we have in Christ. Our salvation never gets old. It always is renewed. His mercies are what? New every morning. And so that is our hope as Christians. I know there can be a lot of things in the world that could depress us and could weigh us down. But yet, we are those who sing. And we sing not a song about our circumstances, not a song about our situations, not even a song about ourselves. Really, we have nothing to sing about ourselves, but we sing a song about Christ. And I know as a church, we love to sing. I was just rejoicing, even singing with the saints and thinking, this is really a small taste, a small taste of what heaven would be like as we sing with myriads and myriads of angels and myriads of saints. And there will be a perfect orchestra which will be conducted by the Father in heaven. Can you imagine that? No party on earth can compare to the party that we're going to have in all eternity. And that's our hope. We love to sing, I think, because of Jesus. And the best songs in our life are gospel songs, aren't they? Not just cute ones. Like, we have a culture of gospel songs. For instance, songs like, He's got the whole world in His hands and everyone can break out with Aretha Franklin. And she probably does a good job singing it. But really, there's nothing about Christ in that song. It's just sort of Christian culture. Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me. You know, we have all these cute songs and they're fine. They have their place. I'm not going to down on them. But the best songs that we sing, especially for those of us who are born again, and songs like we sang this morning, are songs that lead us to Christ. Are songs that focus on Christ. Are Christ-centered songs. Because the party that we have with superficial songs fades in comparison to the joy that we have in the Lord. As we look at His person, and we're going to be celebrating His person and His work in the table later this morning. And I want to get to that as soon as possible. But as we look at His person, there is nobody more lovely than Jesus to us. As we look at His work, there is nothing that is more essential and more precious in our lives than the fact that He has saved us and He has covered us with His forgiveness. Nothing else that I am matters, right? My education, my money, all of that is so temporary. But the thing that is rich in my life is that Jesus knows me. He has forgiven me. He has loved me. And that's something to sing about, isn't it? And so today, we're going to be singing a gospel song, and I want to sing a gospel song with you in our sermon this morning that the nation of Israel used to sing as they walked to worship the Lord. So if you would, turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, it's only 8 verses, and this is going to be our meditation this morning. It's a gospel song in the Old Testament. I think some of us, we think sometimes that they didn't believe in the gospel in the Old Testament. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, they had more joy in the gospel in the Old Testament than sometimes we do. And so we can learn from them. Psalm 130. And I'm reading from a newer version. It's fairly familiar, I think, most of the words. But the only difference, so don't be frightened, is that when there is L capital, O capital, R capital, D capital, these translators, and I agree with them, use the name of the Lord in the Old Testament, which is like we call Jesus in the New Testament. His name in the Old Testament is Yahweh. And so we love Him because of His name. So Psalm 130, it reads like this. A song of ascents, and we'll talk what that means, but out of the depths, I call to You, O Yahweh, O Lord, and that's Adonai. Hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Verse 3, if You should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? But with You, there is forgiveness that You may be feared. It's a really interesting verse, isn't it? Let me read again. But with You, there is forgiveness that You may be feared. And verse 5, after He's spoken to God, now He speaks to us as God's people. Verse 5, I hope for Yahweh. My soul does hope, and for His word do I wait. My soul waits for the Lord. And you know these words, more than the watchman for the morning, the watchman for the morning. O Israel, wait for Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And it is he who will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. This psalm is a gospel song. It speaks about sin and forgiveness, ultimately even pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, the great reformer who I love and I trust even you are beginning to love because he's your heritage as Protestants from Germany, he called this psalm one of his favorite sections of the Bible, for the gospel was the Psalms. And he said this psalm, and he was joking sort of, is a Pauline psalm. Now Paul didn't write it, but he said it so much echoes gospel themes that Paul talks about. I don't know if you know this, but Luther even wrote a hymnal because he believed strongly in the Protestant church singing the gospel. And he wrote a hymn based on this psalm. And I think some of you may have even heard these words, "From deepest depths I cry to you," based on verse 1. And that's a hymn translated from the German that Martin Luther wrote based on this song, saying we must sing it because it reminds us of our forgiveness in Christ. Augustine, who is an evangelical church father, I won't call him Saint Augustine because we're all saints, but Augustine and even John Bunyan, who was a Puritan pastor, they asked for this psalm to be read on their deathbed before they went to meet Christ because they said there is no more comfort than reading these words as I die. And so there's something significant to it even in our church history, but there's something significant to it in the history of Israel. It's called in the beginning the Song of Ascents or Climbing Steps. Why? Because it was one of the songs, one of the 15 psalms that the nation of Israel sang when they went to the temple. 6 times a year, they went to the temple. 3 times a year, they went to the temple. But they would sing psalms, these 15 psalms, the Song of Ascents, 120 to 134, when they were climbing up the hill, and then when they were coming down the hill. Every time. You know, I don't know if you've ever been on hiking expeditions with the church. We used to do this a lot in Pune because we'd have all the mountains in Lonavla, and it was fun. We would get wet, thoroughly drenched in the monsoons. But one of the greatest things to do as you're hiking, because hiking is hard work, is sing, right, while you're hiking. And the Israelites used to sing the gospel as they were going to worship the Lord. In the 3 mandated feasts, the Feast of Passover, which speaks about our deliverance through Jesus Christ, the Feast of Pentecost, which speaks about 50 days later when we receive the Holy Spirit in power, and the Feast of Booths, which is after the Day of Atonement, just celebrating redemption. And so these 3 festivals, going up, coming down, they would sing these songs. Can you imagine, mommies, daddies, children, if you're singing this every year 6 times, it goes into your mind and in your heart, right? Probably the kids were just humming it and singing while they were walking around doing their schoolwork, saying, "Out of the depths I cry to you," because they knew this song just from their temple pilgrimages. And that's why I think we need to reflect on this psalm this morning, even as we walk up the mountain maybe of 2022. I'm sure there are some challenges ahead of each one of us, right? We can't face those challenges by our own merits and by our own efforts. We have to face those challenges through the hope of the gospel. And just as Israel climbed up to Jerusalem singing Psalm 130, let's climb into the potential of what 2022 gives us by not singing about ourselves, but singing about Christ. He's our strength. He is our song. And so what are the heart cries of the saints as we sing the gospel? Did you know we don't need to only proclaim the gospel during evangelism? Some of us, we make this mistake. When do you speak about the gospel? When I meet an unbeliever. Otherwise, what are you talking about? I'm talking about other grand things, you know, the holiness of God. No, you have to sing the gospel, not just to unbelievers, but even to yourself, because you can't live apart from Christ. And so there are 2 heart cries that we find in this psalm of gospel singing, of saints that love the gospel. 2 heart cries of gospel-loving saints. And we're going to split this psalm into 2 parts. Verses 1 through 4 is the psalmist just singing to God. And then verses 5 through 8 is the psalmist singing to the people of God. And by the way, there's something to learn in all of this. When we sing in 2 directions. Did you know that? We sing unto God because He's worthy of all our praise. But we also sing unto each other because we need to be uplifted from our sin and our misery and our hopelessness in the gospel. And so we need to sing in two heart cries. The first heart cry, as we're crying out to God, what do we cry out to God for? We cry out to God about the things that we need, right? We cry out to God about the things that are essential. And I find in verses 1 through 4, as you look at verses 1 through 4, what is the psalmist asking God for? What do you ask God for? Oh God, this year, please give me a new scooter. Oh God, heal me from this disease. Oh God. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that in a sense. But it's so much of a lack of a priority, even in the disciples' prayer. Give me my daily bread. But before that, we pray for the Lord to work His kingdom and His purposes in us. And so the psalmist doesn't even ask for anything that is physical, but he asks for only things that are spiritual. And the main thing, this is a Christian, mind you, not a non-Christian. This is not an unbeliever. This is a man of God, probably, a man in the temple, maybe even a priest. And what is he crying out for? He's crying out for forgiveness of sins. What a great reminder, even as we come to the table, right? You will never be able to live 2022 to its fullness if you hold on to your sin, brother and sister. And I hope you realize that you are a sinner. I realize that I'm a sinner, even as I come to preach to you. And I realize that I can only be useful when I cry out to God, forgive me. That has to be the main cry of our hearts. Lord, I'm a sinner, unworthy of even preaching this morning. Would you forgive me and make me useful for you? And as you do that, this year will be useful. If you start off this year with saying, Lord, what a great man I am, what a great woman I am, you will be useless. And so the first cry of the psalmist that he even invites us to cry with him in song is a hunger for God's forgiveness. We've been eating a lot, right? New Year's, I think one of the marks of a Christian church and Cornerstone Church is we love Jesus and we love food. We've been having a lot of potlucks and parties. And I think there's going to be more to come. And that's good, you know, because we love to love one another in that way. But ultimately, more than a hunger for the bread of this world, we hunger for the bread of life. And the main thing that He feeds us with is forgiveness. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Would you cry out to Jesus, even this year and this morning, Lord, be a Lord who is forgiving my sin, cleansing my sin, and making me more like you. Even as we come to forgiveness, I think we can find that there are two longings that the psalmist has in forgiveness. And the first is found in verses 1 to 3, and then the second is found in verse 4. The first longing that he has, even as he comes to the Lord and into his temple, is a longing for confession. Just to get that sin off our chest. You know, sometimes when I'm talking to people and they're talking about their sin, they're so general, right? What is your sin? Well, it's just that, you know, I'm not faithful. I'm rebellious. And we don't speak about the specifics in our life. Maybe because we're ashamed to talk about it to one another. But never be ashamed of going to Jesus and telling Him specifically the sins that you're struggling with. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, I long to confess to you, Lord, that I am a sinner and these are the ways in which I have sinned. The Lord loves to hear our confession. And there is a great bond that we have with the Savior as we confess our sins to Him. What a Lord we have who loves to hear about our neediness, especially our sinfulness. And so he cries out, he starts off with the words that Martin Luther made into him. He said, out of the depths. This is literally like Jonah in the belly of the fish. It wasn't a whale, we don't know what. Maybe it was a prehistoric big fish. But it was deep in the depths of the ocean. And he was not only in the ocean, but he was in the belly of this fish with seaweed wrapped around his head. And it was the end of his life, so to speak. And the only reason why Jonah rose again to preach was he cried out to the Lord. Never think that you, in whatever sin or whatever trial you're going through, are so deep in the dungeon of your trial that God cannot hear you. There is no depth. There is no calamity. There is no sin. There is no failing that is so far away from the arm of the Lord that He is not right there next to you. All you have to do is cry out to Him. Jonah was able to hear the Lord. You can hear the Lord in your trial. And as he's in the depths of his sin, the psalmist is tasting his sin. And it's horrible to him. He calls it the depths. The depths of his own making. You know, I hope you have this sense of distaste for your sin. One of the things that is happening to us in this world is we're losing a sense of horror towards sin because it's becoming so common, right? Sin is just flaunted in the streets. Whether it's sexual sin or whether it's financial greed, whatever it is, there used to be a day and age when even unbelievers would say, that was horrible. But today, everything is okay. And I don't even want to speak about it here this Sunday because I think you know better than me how everything is becoming okay. There is no immorality anymore. But I want to ask you, have you been affected by that? Have I been affected by that where we don't have a horror towards, last Sunday, Vijay was talking about unfaithfulness towards your spouse. Oh, chalta hai, everybody. I hope we never speak like that. I hope we say, that is just so dreadful. It's so horrible, Lord. Cleanse me from even thoughts about that. I don't want to even walk in sin because I know you died for sin. Out of the depths, I cry to you. And he cries out repeatedly. In verse 1 and verse 2, he says, I call to you, hear my voice. And the tense here even is the sense of continual crying out. You remember the persistent widow, the parable that Jesus shared? And she was going to an unjust judge, a judge who was a useless fellow, who didn't care about people. And yet she knocked at his door every day, every evening and said, give me justice, right? Some of you, maybe you're in the courts of God today crying, give me justice. Don't give up. Because it says, Jesus says in that verse that even this wicked judge, after being worn down by this widow, he says, Are Baba, what do I need to do for you to get rid of you, right? Let me give you justice. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God the Father give so much more to you if you cry to Him day after day? Will He put you off? If unjust judges won't put widows off, will God the Father put you off if you're crying to Him about your situation? Many times when people come to me for counseling, one of the first questions I ask them, and I'm not trying to be simplistic, is before you came to me, did you go to God? Because I really can't help you. And really one of the reasons why we get stuck in messes in our life is because we don't believe in prayer. Somehow we've given up on it. We think that God isn't hearing us. He hears you no matter what you think. He hears you, especially when you're desperate. Bruce Waltke, who is one of my favorite commentators, because he's so pastoral, he said when he was a boy in his house, they had a plaque on their dining table that said, prayer changes things. And he said he really began to believe in it. Because he saw that there were so many times in his life that he got out of situations only when he started praying. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on the psalm, he said if Israel had not cried to the Lord in Egypt, she would still be there. And some of you are stuck in Egypt because you don't believe in prayer. You don't believe in God, as Christians even. And if we would only cry out to Him, we would see His amazing goodness to us. Now, there are two attributes of God that come out in this psalm that we need to rest our confession on. Why should we cry out to God? Sometimes we don't cry out to God because we think He's cruel. We think He's deaf. And these are all blasphemies, but somehow they've gotten rooted into our minds because we've given up on prayer. And the psalmist is reminding us that you can, this year, you can be a prayer warrior because God is a God of goodness. He loves to hear His people's prayers. Confession in prayer is built on two attributes. The first attribute is that He is ceaseless in His kindness. And that's why the Bible asks us to pray without ceasing. Not because we're such great people, but because God is so kind, you see? Don't give up on prayer because God is abounding in loving kindness. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. And as he prays, the psalmist even says in verse 2, he says, "Oh Lord, hear my voice." By the way, he uses two names for God. He uses the name Yahweh in verse 1, which speaks about the fact that God is Savior, that he has made a promise to save us, I am, that is rooted in who he is. And he uses Adonai, which speaks about God is not just Savior, but he is sovereign. Not only is God a saving God, but he is a powerful God. He can do what he promises. And so the psalmist again cries out, "Lord, hear my voice." The word for hear, even in the Hebrew, is a word of command, but it's a command from an inferior to a superior. It's the idea of desperation. "Lord, if you don't hear me, I am dead." And I hope we have that sense of urgency that the psalmist is conveying for us. "Let your ears be attentive." And here he's speaking about the fact, of course, God is spirit, but he's speaking about the fact of, "Let your will, let your mind be moved towards me," because God has that kind of attention towards his people. "Lord, not only move your heart towards me," the ear is an idea of moving your heart towards me, right? Sometimes we sit in the same house with our family members and we're speaking to them and they're not listening to us, right? Even though their ears are there and they're in the same room as us. Why? Because they don't care for us. But the psalmist is saying, "Lord, I know you care for me." And he says, "This is the way, Lord, in which I want you to care for me. Listen to the voice of my supplications, my neediness." That's literally what supplications means. He's specifying his neediness. He's saying, "Lord, I have sinned in this way. I have sinned in that way. I have been angry against my brother or my sister. Lord, I have been jealous of my brother and sister. Lord, I have been greedy. Lord, would you listen to my needs and would you just wipe away and blot my sin?" That's the way he's praying. You know, Psalm 28 verse 2 comes to mind. And it's an interesting psalm. As I was actually doing a study on this a few years ago, it says, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to thee for help, when I lift up my hands towards thy holy sanctuary." Lifting up of hands, you know what that means? As I was studying the psalms, sometimes we think it's this, you know, sort of dance move or something, or maybe a mystical experience of just being more spiritual than all the others in the room because I'm lifting up my hands. But drive away all those ideas. It literally means, you know, when you walk up to a street corner, especially in Bombay or Pune, and beggars come up to your window and they're asking for money, what do? They lift up their hands to you. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying that we need to lift up our hands to God because we realize that we are sinful beggars. And he's the one who provides our needs. Maybe next Sunday we need to have more lifting up of hands as we're singing the songs. And I'm serious. Just expressing the fact that he has everything that we need. And he's willing to give us beggars. He loves beggars like you and me. That's the idea there. He's so kind, but he's kind especially towards the destitute, the widows, the orphans. Who is you and me, right? Isaiah 40 verse 11, speaking of Jesus. "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will carry his lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing lambs." What a picture of tenderness. One of the biggest word groups and words that is used for Jesus in the Gospels, as you're reading the Gospels, find this out more and more, is he was moved with compassion. He was filled with compassion. And the Greek word literally is that Jesus was moved from his kidneys or his guts, you know, which sounds really strange to us. Today when we talk about somebody really loving us, we say, "Oh, your heart is filled with love towards me." But in the Middle East and in Jewish culture, they would say, "Your kidneys are filled with," and you're saying, "No, thank you. I don't want that." But it's the idea, you remember even when you're going up maybe to do a public speaking thing and you're nervous, where do you feel that nervousness? Not up here, but in your guts, right? And in a sense, that's what's expressed in Middle Eastern culture, that our emotional life is in our guts, figuratively, you know? And so even positively, the love of God comes from the strongest part of his body towards us, moved with compassion, as two blind men on the road to Jericho in Matthew chapter 20 said, "Lord, have mercy on me," moved with compassion. He didn't just say, "Oh, yeah, fine, go away, you have sight." No, he was moved with compassion and he touched them and he gave them sight. You know, I just want you to think about this for a second. I mean, we can talk about this for a long time, but we have to move on. It's not the law and condemnation that draws sinners to Jesus. It's the kindness of God. It's the goodness of God. It's the love of God that draws sinners to Jesus. And why do I say that? It's because sometimes we, as Jesus' followers, we don't live like that. We talk to sinners like they're some, you know, low-life chaprasis, right? How, you know, you're going to hell. And we speak to them in that way, even though it's true, it's not appropriate because we also are going to hell without forgiveness of sins. You don't dare talk like God talks to sinners. And he doesn't even talk to them in that way. It's his right to send people to hell, not your right, right? And so many of us are driving unbelievers away from the gospel because we don't know the kindness of God in our speech. All we do is we just scold and we pull down instead of showing people the grace of God. It's the grace of God that draws people to him. Did you know that? Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Maybe some of you have memorized this. What drew us to Christ? But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for all of mankind appeared, he saved us. In fact, I dare say that if somebody only knows the law of God, he's probably not saved. If you don't know the love of God, I don't believe you're saved. If you only know that God is a judge and he's sending you hell, I don't think you know the gospel. Because the law doesn't save. The love of God saves, amen? And that's why we're his children. And so the first aspect of confession is the ceaseless kindness, the unfailing kindness of God. The second aspect of the attribute of God that builds this confession is the grace of God. He points to God's grace. In fact, we sing a song, right, that's based on verse 3. Look at verse 3. If you should mark iniquities, O Yahweh, O Lord, who could stand? The most important word in this verse is if. And even in the English, you can see it. The idea is that everything after that if is not true. It's just a hypothetical. And the reason why it's not true is because of Jesus. But what should be actually the case is that God should be keeping a record of each one of our sins. How many sins have you committed since the time that you were born? Maybe some of you would say, yeah, I was sinning even in my mother's womb. Probably. Kicking her all the time. But how many sins have you committed? I don't know. I mean, when I think about my own life, it's billions and billions of sins, right? Sometimes sins that I'm not even aware of. And God, being a God of justice, has to keep a record. Matthew chapter 12, every careless word that men speak is recorded by the Lord Almighty, and he will judge them according to those words. What happened to the record of sin? If God were to keep a record of your and my sin, where should we be? We should be in the hottest part of hell. Did you know that there are actually different oven temperatures in hell? You know, 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit, 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Jesus even said to Chorazin and Bethsaida, he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. It shall be worse for you in that day than Sodom and Gomorrah. If the miracles that were done in your midst were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented." Hell is going to be hotter for them. And if I look at my life, you look at your life, I deserve one of the hottest parts of hell for all the hatred that I've expressed against God. And that's the point of this verse. He's saying, if you were to keep a record, Lord, of all my sins, who would stand? And the answer is, no one. And by the way, God has kept a record of sins. Did you know that? Colossians chapter 2 says, he canceled the certificate of debts. You can even say that's the court record of your sins, and nailed them to the cross with Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of this if, right? This if is that all our condemnation that should cause us to fail and be sent to hell is put on who? Is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. This is true in our lives, and this is what the psalmist is really reflecting on. He's saying, if we confess our sins, because of Jesus being our atoning mediator, he is faithful in Jesus. He is righteous. He's not unrighteous, because he has already condemned our sin in Calvary to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, no one has ever hated their sin too much. Especially no Christian has ever hated their sin too much. As I think about the last 2 years, there's been so many scandals in the Christian church with key evangelical leaders. And the thought comes to me, you know, if people like Ravi Zacharias and other men can fail in such great ways, may the Lord have mercy on them. Because I'm not standing here in judgment on them. Only the Lord can evaluate. But can you imagine if that's the level of leadership that we have in the church, what kind of sins the people are hiding? And I think we can say this, that as a church today, forget about the world, we don't hate sin enough. Sin is the thing that has dug every grave and put many men in prison and even women in prison. And God is willing to rescue you from those things, right? And destroyed many a marriage and destroyed many a ministry. And God is willing to cleanse you from those things. The only thing that is keeping us from cleansing is what? Are you confessing your sin? Are you crying out with your sin? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just. You know, a story is told about an attorney who was a believer who had done a lot of cases for different people in his town. And they had owed him bills. And he was very kind and he had told them, you know what, you can pay me later. 2 years later, many of them, poor people, had still not paid him. So he decided, as he prayed to the Lord, that he would cancel the debts of all his clients that owed him money more than 6 months. So he put these beautiful forgiveness letters together. He put them in envelopes, sealed them, sent them in the postal service. 16 of the 17 letters that he sent came back undeliverable, returned to the sender. And he found out that the people that got these letters, when they saw the letter and they saw the sending address that it came from the attorney, they were so scared that he was suing them for their debts that they refused to even open the envelope. And they just sent the letter back, refusing to be forgiven by him. Are you so afraid of your sin that you're not even opening up the letter of forgiveness that God has given to you in Christ? And allowing your life and other people's lives to be destroyed because of just not crying out for forgiveness. Bring your life out of the pit by prayer. What's the fourth petition in the disciples' prayer? Forgive us our trespasses, our sins. When was the last time you asked for forgiveness? Seriously. And you know, I know we talk about this in terms of even forgiveness from each other, but I think we need to take it ultimately to the top level. If we're not speaking to God about our sin, we'll never be speaking to one another about our sin. If you don't have this transparency and this honesty like the Apostle Paul, because he was confessing his sin probably daily, he said, I am the chief of sinners. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom all these other people, no, he said, among whom I am the chief. The only kind of people that speak that way are people that are confessing their sins. I remember I had a counseling professor in school, and he told me, and I thought this was a little ridiculous, but I still had respect for him, that he kept a journal of all his sins, just for him and God. He said, sometimes I don't even show my wife, because she'd probably leave me. But he was joking. But he said, you know, I keep a journal, and he says, I wake up every morning, opening my journal, just talking about sins that I haven't had victory in, and I take it to God, and I just ask Him to continue to help me. And before I go to sleep at night, before I put my head on the pillow, I open my journal again. He said, I've got about 2 volumes. He said, of my sin. I think it's a little bit extreme, but I think that's the kind of attitude at least that we need to be having, right? Because he was a man that helped so many others in counseling. But I praise God that he had a sense of his own sin. Those are the kinds of people that are really experiencing the joy of the Lord in the church, aren't they? Humble people that are confessing their sin. Well, not only does he have a longing for confession, but he also has a longing for cleansing. Look at verse 4. But with you, praise God for this conclusion, there is forgiveness. With you, there is forgiveness. How do we know that confession will lead to cleansing? It's because God is good. God is good. There is forgiveness with you. This is a sure hope that the psalmist is speaking about, rooted in God's will. He's not saying there might be forgiveness. He's saying there is forgiveness. That's the tense there. It's not maybe 50% of people that cry out to God for forgiveness will be forgiven. But him who cries out to the Lord will not be cast out, Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Do you believe that? God will forgive every single sinner that comes to him. Some of you might be saying, but you don't know what I've done. I don't, and I don't want to know. But let me tell you this, based on the history and the track record of who Jesus is, he will forgive you. You can say, how can you say that? God has forgiven murderers. You know who is the chief among them? Moses. You're saying, what? The leader of Israel? Don't talk about the leader of Israel. Well, who was he before he was the leader of Israel? He was a guy who beat up an Egyptian and hit him in the ground. Because we can say whatever motives he had, but he had anger and he killed a man. And he had to run into the wilderness because he was going to be executed by Pharaoh. God used that man. Why? Because of forgiveness. God forgave an adulterer and a murderer. Somebody who broke maybe all the second Ten Commandments tables. Who is that? David. You know, sometimes we just don't read our Bibles when we say, I don't think he can forgive me. The kind of God that we have is a God who loves to forgive the worst of sinners. There is forgiveness with you because he is good. Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. I love sharing the story of Corrie ten Boom, and I'll never tire of sharing the story. You remember she and her sister Bessie and her dad, they wrote a book, Hiding Place. She wrote a book, Hiding Place, about how they were arrested because they were Dutch Christians in Holland that were hiding Jews in their basement from the Nazi regime. And just for that, they weren't even Jews. They were thrown into a concentration camp. Corrie ten Boom was freed because of a clerical error after 6 months of persecution in that concentration camp. Her sister, her father, and her mother all died in the gas chambers. She was a Christian. And she came out and she used to share with churches in Germany about how God had used that experience in her life to make her a better Christian. And one day, she saw in the back of the hall one of the Nazi guards who was in charge of the concentration camp that she and her sister were at. And he walked up to her after the thing and she was like, oh no. And he walked up to her and he said, I'm now your brother in Jesus. And I don't know if you will ever be able to forgive me. And she said it was only the mercy and the kindness of God, because she still had a lot of resentment in her heart. But she reached out and she hugged that Nazi guard. And she said, God has taken my sin, Psalm 103, and said, as far as the east is from the west, I've removed your transgression from you. What that means is, this is Corrie ten Boom's word, she said, he threw it in the deepest parts of the sea and he put a sign up there saying, no fishing. She says, how can I not forgive you? You know, that's a lady that knows Jesus because she's confessing her sin. We will never be able to experience victory in some of those challenging relationships of forgiveness until we are seeing the forgiveness of Christ ourselves, right? Jesus loves to forgive because he's good, right? Not only do we see God's goodness, but we also see God's greatness. He says, but with you there is forgiveness. Forgiveness is not found in me. Forgiveness is found in you. Because you are the God who sent your Son to die for sinners. And that is the great love of Christ. Is there anyone who is greater in his love than he who lays down his life for his enemies? And he goes on to say, that you may be feared. That's interesting. I wouldn't have written that verse like that. I would have said, with you there is forgiveness that you may be loved. Right? It's almost like an opposite turn of phrase. That you may be feared. You know, I think about it in this way. And this verse really shocks my thinking. But imagine, and this is true in a spiritual sense, that you're a criminal. The judge has pronounced your crimes. You're a murderer, you're an adulterer, you're a thief, you've done all these things. And in your place, you have to be hung for your crimes. And so they're walking you up the steps to the hanging chamber. They put that hood around your neck. And they hang the noose around your neck, right? And as they're hanging that noose around your neck and you're waiting for the crank so that, you know, that would be your last few seconds of your life, somebody cries out, he's been forgiven, he's been pardoned. Or she's been forgiven, she's been pardoned. What is going to be your attitude after that? It's going to be fear, right? It's going to be a sense of fearful gratitude. You're not going to be taking for granted every minute that you live after that because you realize that you deserve to be hanging dead there, but because of some reason, you are alive. And so you have this sense of fearful gratefulness for your life. We know the reason why we're forgiven, right? And it's because Christ took that hood off your head and took that noose off your neck and he put it on himself. And he said, Lord, crush me and spare them. That's the greatness of God. It's not something small, right? Forgiveness is costly and it's awesome and it's powerful. It's not cheap. And so there's that sense of awe. In fact, the root of all of our songs is awe at Calvary. Spurgeon even said, gratitude for forgiveness produces far more fear and reverence than punishment. Let me read that again. Gratitude for forgiveness. This is Charles Spurgeon. Produces more fear and worship than punishment. Forgiven people are more fearful of how great God is. 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth. For consider what great things he has done for you. Psalm 118 verse 4. Or let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is what? Everlasting. It's connected to redemption, fear of the Lord. In fact, I would even say that the fear of the Lord is a fruit or evidence of pardoned sin in Calvary. Let me put it in this way. If I meet somebody in counseling and they're saying, I love my sin, I'd say, I don't think you know Jesus. If they say, I just want to just keep on sinning, there's nothing that in my heart even makes me want to run away from sin, I would say, you don't know Calvary. But the Christian, when he sins, and they do sin, we do sin, is filled with a sense of fear and horror and wants to run back for cleansing, even as we go to this table and say, Jesus, do what you have promised to do in my life and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Well, there's a hunger for God's forgiveness. Would you be a man or a woman, even in 2022, that says, Lord, make a pattern of my life prayer? But not just prayer for the things of this world, but prayer for a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Well, not only do we have a hunger for God's forgiveness, but we have, and this is actually, I didn't put the right words up there, a hope in God's faithfulness. A hope in God's faithfulness in verses 5 through 8. Now he speaks to God's people, and we can look at these verses briefly because there's just some simple thoughts here. And he encourages us in two ways. He says, as we experience this forgiveness from God, let's hope in God's faithfulness even in the coming days. Because he doesn't want to just forgive us. He also wants to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And what are those blessings rooted in? In verses 5 through 6, I hope for Yahweh. He wants to bless us with His own presence. He says, my soul does hope. He's saying, as we're forgiven, you know what God wants to do in our lives? He wants to make us His people that sit at His table and eat with Him. That's why He says, I don't just hope for heaven. I don't just hope for, you know, salvation. He says, I hope for fellowship with Yahweh. Now, by the way, Yahweh in the Old Testament is shorthand for Jesus Christ. Did you know that the saints in the Old Testament, their longing was for Jesus? Even His first coming. And so He says, I wait for the Lord. I wait for what was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That's a prophecy of Christmas. He says, my soul does wait. Everything that is in me is waiting for Jesus. Ultimately, the greatest blessing of Christianity is not what Jesus gives us, but it is Jesus Himself. And everything in us is longing for this, isn't it? Jesus, may You come again. This is the Old Testament saints. They were longing. You remember Simeon and Anna in the temple? They were saying, I don't even want to die. He was an old Buddha, but he refused to die because he said, I don't want to die till Jesus comes. And when Jesus came, he said, now I can die. You know, that's the kind of anticipation that we need to have. Christmas, at Christmas time, especially in our house, it's probably me a little bit and then my youngest daughter. You know, we have such a hard time in waiting for the Christmas presents. So November, you know, we're like, can we open just one present? Just look at it. I don't even want to take it. I just want to look at it. It's just such a struggle. And I blame Abby for all this, but, you know, it's probably me. And then, you know, it's like day 10, day 12, there's five or six presents already open. We've cheated already because we can't wait. And that's so silly. But how much more precious is the aspect of being with Jesus forever and ever. Everything else in this world is useless compared to being with Jesus, right? He's saying that's the ultimate fruit of forgiveness, that I want to be with Jesus. I can't be with Jesus with my sin, but as I'm forgiven, I want to be with Jesus. In His Word do I hope. How do we see and long for the coming of Jesus? We've got to look at His Word. And what is the key aspect of His Word that comes across to the forgiven Christian? It is that Jesus is coming. The promises of God are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the ultimate promise is, do not let your hearts be troubled. I am going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. I would say the whole crux of the Bible is rooted in this reality. That, you know, don't worry about politics and the election next year. This year now, actually. Don't worry about your finances. I mean, for a certain aspect, you need to be responsible. But don't worry about it because it's all going to burn. And the only thing that is true is that you are going to be with Jesus forever. You see? He's saying long for that. It's a powerful, focused longing. Literally, the word in at the end of verse 5 is a word for being in labor. Now again, I want to be very careful how I interpret these parts of the Bible. But he's saying, I'm waiting for the Lord as a woman is waiting for her baby in labor. And all I would say is, I don't know anything about that. But I know that it's an amazing mystery that women, no matter how much pain they have, they're focused on just one thing. I've got to get this baby into the world, right? God is saying we need to be like that about the coming of Jesus. I don't care about my education, my job. I care about it very little. The only thing I care about, everything that I do, is a means to an end that Jesus may come. That's what I'm living for. And I wait for Him. It's good to wait, isn't it? Anything that happens in 2 minutes, like Maggie noodles, is useless. Some of you kids might disagree with me. Good stuff takes hours to prepare. And if you're wondering why it's taking long for Jesus to come, it's because it's good for us. And ultimately, it's good for the lost. And there's going to be so much greater joy because we waited for the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will run with wings as eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. He even says, he gives an illustration here. He says, my soul waits for the Lord like the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Now, what's he talking about? We have watchmen in our societies. Our watchman doesn't even be there. He's not even there in the night, and that's not his fault. But it's more than the watchman that we have today. This is talking about the city guards for Jerusalem. And around the city of Jerusalem, there were enemies that were waiting to come in and not just rob and plunder and steal, but even take over the city and remove it from devotion to Yahweh and make it a pagan city. And that's why they had walls. But more than that, in the night, because there was no electricity, there were no street lamps, the only thing that were keeping those enemies were these watchmen. And they would stand them, about 50, 60 of these watchmen, on the walls of Jerusalem, and they would be standing with lanterns. And sometimes, as they were falling asleep, I've heard stories, and I don't know what they used to do in those days, of even soldiers putting tobacco in their eyes to make their eyes burn so that their eyes wouldn't close so that they could protect their city. And the whole night long, maybe once in a while, there was some dangerous guy and they had to throw a spear at him. They had to just be active and alert. And the only thing that gave them relief, because there was no electricity, was when the sun rose, right? When the sun rose, the danger was over. And so they were protecting the city all night long. That's a picture of the Christian life, right? Until the sun rises, that is Jesus Christ. We're living in danger. We're living in imperfection. We're living in anticipation. But when the sun rises, the danger will be over. The conflict will be over. Sin will be done with. There'll be no battle anymore because Jesus will be here. And he's saying, more than the watchman, long for the morning, I long for Jesus. You know, they were longing for Jesus' first coming. We're longing for Jesus' second coming. How are you longing for Jesus' coming? Don't wait till the last minute like the foolish virgins, right? In Matthew chapter 25. And run out at the last day to go to Delfino's looking for oil because there's no oil anymore. And then asking the other virgins, hey, can you lend me some of your oil? And what are they going to say to you? No way. I'll run out of oil. And the door was shut for those foolish virgins who weren't ready. And the oil basically is this idea of, again, living in commitment to Jesus Christ. Some of you are saying, I'll be committed to Jesus. You know, I love Jesus. But I'll be committed to Jesus when I'm 25. You know, right now, I'm young. Eat, drink, be merry, party. And then tomorrow, I will commit my life to Jesus. Jesus might come today, right? D.L. Moody used to say, I preach every sermon as if Jesus could interrupt my sermon and preach a better sermon. And I hope we're living our lives that way, that we're always ready for him. Amen? Not only do we long for Jesus, but we also lean on his gospel power. It says in verse 7 and 8, O Israel, wait for the Lord. He's preaching to us. Why? Because with the Lord, there is loving kindness. This is the idea again of his unfailing faithful love. With the Lord is how much redemption? Abundant redemption. A redemption that never ends. A redemption that has unceasing power. It goes on to say in verse 8, and he will redeem Israel. He will redeem Israel. He will buy back his people. And this is language that is used for the cross of Calvary. That Christ in his atonement did what? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. He paid for our sin and he covers us with his righteousness. He redeems us. What is the power of the gospel? From how much sin? Look at the end of verse 8. From how much sin will he redeem us? From all our iniquities, past, present, and future. Psalm 103 verses 2 and 3 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget none of his benefits, who pardons what? All your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. I remember when I was in seminary, there was one of my young seminary friends, and we had just gotten into this life. We were both single, and I used to drive with him to seminary to go to school, and he had an old car. And one of the problems with this car is it never started. So every time to start it, you'd always push it. You know, and you have to find a good hill or something like that so that you can push it and then jump in the car and then boom, and it starts. Until we went to a mechanic. And the mechanic said, you know, the car is fine. Your starter cable is loose. And we had a battery with power, but we hadn't connected it for 1 year, you know, acting like stupid men. How many Christians act like that? They have the forgiveness of Christ, but they live without its power. Do you know the power of the gospel in your life? Are you seeking Him daily with confession? Are you longing for His coming because He is faithful? Is this causing you to call others out to drink of this living water? John chapter 4, verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Let's live this year through the living Son of God. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its encouragement. We thank you for its power. Lord, we pray for us as a church that you would help us to stand not in ourselves and in our own righteousness and in our own pride and in our own thinking. Who are we, Lord, but sinners? But help us to stand in you, in your forgiveness, in your mercy, and in your soon coming. Make us your gospel preachers, Lord, even this year, because the times are dark and evil. Help us to shine as lights against a dark sky. And may many more, through your power, be saved and become part of this song of the gospel to Jesus Christ. We ask in his precious name, amen.